like the series either. I wish I could preach about something else. I said, it's so negative, you know, trying to point out all these errors of other people. I mean, can't we do something more positive? I said, well, I prefer that. I'm looking forward to Colossians, where we're going to start talking about the supremacy of Christ in all things, and we'll be starting that in first part of July. But when we were dealing with 2 Peter, he gives us very strong warning about false teachers and mockers. And unfortunately, the world we live in is filled with them. The United States is not immune to this. We have them all over the place. In fact, we are not only probably the strongest sending nation for missionaries for the gospel, but probably the strongest sending nation for heretics that go all around the world and preach things that are not true, proclaiming to be Christ. So what I've been striving to do through this whole series is just give you foundational ideas of how to spot these things. That's the whole point. How do we discern truth from error? What are some of the foundational errors in their theology so that I don't have to get into A, B, C, and D person? There's too many of them, but here's the point. So we've been doing this for a while, and I got a new clicker, by the way. All right, you do have to press it once. Oh, helps if I turn it on. Hey, that works. So I won't have to be saying David all the time through the sermon. But we've spent quite a few weeks dealing with that. We've dealt with some basic stuff. We've dealt with the dangers of false teachers and mockers that come from various false religions and cults. We've talked about those that come, that really their theology is based on the demonic. It's demonic revelations. We've talked about Eastern mysticism and the many hosts of false religions that have come out of that, as well as there's a host of man-made theologies that are false. And all of those are contrary to the gospel and then leaves a person condemned to hell. And so we must stand against those things, and we must warn against that, because so many of our friends and loved ones are caught up in those things, and they are bound for hell, and we don't want them to go there. Christ has done everything to redeem them if they would just believe and follow. I've also warned about the dangers that arise from within the church, theologies that are based in traditions or in their personal experience or in marketing programs. We talked about that last week. Some of these are dangerous because they do pervert the gospel. Some are only aberrations. They're not quite on track, but they got the gospel right, so at least we can rejoice with that. But they end up leaving the person weak spiritually, immature, and we would want them to follow Christ, to be able to study the Word for himself and follow God with conviction of what is true. Well, this morning I want to examine another danger. This one also has arisen from within the church. Like the ideas from marketing that we talked about last week, it's based in an effort to further the gospel, but it comes as a mixed bag. There's a few helpful things that have risen out of it. There's a lot of things that are just, you just call them odd. And then there's some things that are extremely dangerous. And it's most demonstrated in a movement we call the emerging church movement. But the emerging church movement is a very difficult thing to define. In fact, reading several books, listening to speakers, they all come to the same conclusion. It's extremely difficult to figure out what it is because there's no clear definitions within it. It ranges in its theology from very liberal to conservative. It ranges in its practice from very traditional, liturgical to freeform. Anything goes. How do you begin to handle that stuff? Phil Johnson at the Shepherd's Conference a couple of years ago, he had said this about it. It's a movement that is purposely foggy and amorphous, fluid and diverse, and most in the movement want to keep it that way. And yet we have to deal with it somehow. Well, what then is the common tie with this emerging church? It is the desire to reach a postmodern generation in a postmodern way. Somehow get the paradigm that they're thinking and use that to reach them. Biblical Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania, defined their mission statement this way in 2008. This will just give you an idea of what they're after. They say their purpose is to prepare missional leaders who incarnate the story of Jesus with humility and authenticity and who communicate the story with fidelity to the scriptures, appreciation of the Christian tradition, and sensitivity to the needs and aspirations of postmodern culture. Please do not ask me what that means. I can only guess at it because to me that's very fuzzy. What exactly are you talking about? You see, I always thought the idea of a parachurch organization, para meaning alongside, is you come alongside the church to help her fulfill her mission. What's the mission of the church? It's a great commission, isn't it? To go out and make disciples. My alma mater is clear enough. This is Master Seminary's mission statement. The Master Seminary exists to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping godly men to be pastors and or trainers of pastors for excellence in service to Christ in strategic fields of Christian ministry. In other words, it's seeking to train men to go out and take leadership roles in fulfilling the Great Commission. Pretty simple, right? But what a difference in mission statements between these two organizations. And I only throw out the example of Biblical Seminary to show you how widespread and deep the effect of this movement has already had upon evangelical Christianity in the United States. Now, those that I have known from Biblical Seminary that are roughly my age, I have known them to be very solid in their theology, very solid in their practice. But I have to wonder if this is their mission statement, and I'll talk about their doctrinal statement later, I'm extremely skeptical of what's going to come out of it in the future. What kind of mindset are they going to have, and how are they going to reach people? Are they going to be true to the scriptures? Where are they going to go? But we'll mention a little more about a little later on. Now, the idea of reaching the next generation of young adults according to its characteristics is nothing new. Churches have been doing that for quite a while, at least from the early part of the 20th century they've been doing that. Often, unfortunately, as I pointed out last week, to its own detriment. Churches that cater to youth exacerbate the generational gap because it highlights the differences between generations instead of diminishing those differences. Now think about it. The church is supposed to be made up of who? One generation? All generations. And a healthy church is going to seek to diminish those generational differences. It's a place where young and old should be able to mix together, the younger showing respect for the older and the wisdom they've gained through life, and the older being kind and considerate, giving of themselves sacrificially to mentor the next generation up. There is a give and take both ways. There's a respect both ways. That wisdom that is gained through walking with the Lord for years should be passed down to the next generation, and those who are younger should be seeking that with gratitude. Is not most of the book of Proverbs really built around that idea? So much of it is a father's advice, his wisdom given to his son. In fact, chapters 1 through 7, that's all it is. My son, listen to. And then you keep seeing it popping up all over the place throughout the book of Proverbs. It's also a common theme within the Psalms, as one generation speaks of God to the next. Psalm 44, Psalm 78, Psalm 145, all have that theme. One generation proclaiming the glories and the nature of God to the next generation. It's the command that Moses gave to the second generation about to enter into the promised land, about how they would teach the future generations about God and walking with him so they might be blessed in the land. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was an encouragement to do right before God, receive his blessings. At the same time, within that, there was a warning. If you do not do what God says to do, there will be curses upon you. And so is the whole book of Deuteronomy. The sad thing is by the third generation, that generation that no longer remembered the elders that had walked with Joshua, no longer walked with God. They didn't pass it down to the next generation. Now, in one sense, the emergent church is simply the effort of churches to try to reach the next generation. But in doing so, they're making the same basic mistakes as previous generations. Whenever you cater to the selfishness of an individual or a group, you embed that selfishness and establish its immaturity. Okay? If you have a child and you cater to that child's whims, you embed selfishness in the child. Same thing is true with a larger group. If you cater to the selfishness, you simply establish it. When you were a child, you spoke as a child, you thought as a child, you reasoned as a child. Paul uses that analogy himself in 1 Corinthians 13. But when you grow up, what's supposed to happen? I set aside the childish things, and that includes the way I used to think and reason when I was a kid, right? New things have come up. I can reason better. I can think through things. Paul did that in 1 Corinthians because they were still thinking childishly, thinking that they were really spiritual, and he's pointing out, is you're really not. You're actually very immature. The only real thing, or only thing really different about the emerging church movement from the eras of previous generations in this idea of how do I reach the next one, is that the current generation that is coming up, or actually is already young adults, their reasoning and their thinking is so much worse than in previous generations. It's been declining. That manner of thinking has also become widespread within our nation. It's starting to characterize our nation and is dominating our culture. We call it postmodernism. Postmodernism. Now, to understand postmodernism, you have to have a bit of a handle on modernism. So let's talk about that for a moment. Because postmodernism is rejecting modernism. So it's helpful to understand. If you know what they're rejecting, you've got a better handle on what we're talking about. Now, with the rise of the scientific age and rationalism, now we're going back into the mid-1700s, there came this idea that man somehow is going to figure things out for himself. Man becomes his own savior. He can create utopia. That was the great hope all the way up until World War I. All right? World War I, it shook it up. World War II put a nail in the coffin. Okay? Man wasn't really pursuing utopia. Something was wrong here. The supremacy of theology, and it had been supreme up through that period of time, was now being diminished as rationalism and scientism ascended. Let's face it, scientists became the priests of modernism. Now, what do I mean by that? The lab coat, the white lab coat, replaced the clergy collar and frock as the person you could trust. Now, those of you a little older, you might remember the commercials from the 60s, 70s, into the 80s. You're selling product XYZ. How do you sell it? You put a commercial together, the guy has a lab coat and says, here's all the factual evidence. Dr. So-and-so, scientist, says, this is the best product. Oh, wow, the scientist said it. I must go buy that product. It sold a lot of stuff, all right? You don't see that so much anymore. Why? We've shifted paradigms. The scientist isn't trusted so much anymore. But that is a characteristic of modernism. Rationality. We're going to achieve things for ourselves. Now, within the church itself, modernism attacked the authenticity of the Bible and our means of knowing. This led to a lot of divisions in the mainline churches in the 1920s and 30s. In fact, our own church association was developed in the started in 1930, extending a little bit into the 20s, out of this. Those who were liberal scholars took control of the power structure of the denominations, and the conservatives were either forced out or they voluntarily separated from apostasy. Literary theories such as German higher criticism, Wellhausen's documentary hypothesis, which destroys the five books of Moses, the two and three source theories of the gospel accounts became dominant in liberal thinking, and it led to the rejection of the scriptures as the inspired word of God, inerrant, infallible. They reject that. Evolutionary theory led them to believe that religious thought and the Bible had also evolved in some manner just as animal life had. For them, the Bible was no longer the revelation of God. It was the evolving religious musings of men. Huge difference, isn't there? Meanwhile, evangelicalism had held on to the fundamentals of biblical belief, but a shift was being made through the 50s, 60s, 70s into what was called neo-evangelicalism. And it was trying to dialogue with liberals. There's a book by Ian Murray called Evangelicalism Divided that traces the history of that up until 2000. And what ended up happening is the pressure of modernism, still rampant among liberals, started shifting those within this neo-evangelicalism away from where they had been to accepting the basic premises of liberalism. Man's intellect, again, held greater sway than God's word. Result, a shifting away of the authority of Scripture and back to man. A great portion of those who identify themselves as evangelicals now, currently, hold the same theological position as the liberals did in the 1920s and 30s. They're in the same place. Now that in turn allowed for those churches to move away from a God-centered worship, God-centered teaching, to a man-centered entertainment, pop psychology, and pep talks. That is the door that the church growth movement and the seeker-friendly churches we talked about last week went through. Because what did they have to offer? It wasn't the same message anymore, was it? But we got to do something to keep people coming. Even the gospel message itself was diminished in many of them and completely absent in some, as we pointed out last week. So while modernism has certainly resulted in a huge leap forward in our technology, its misapplication has been very negative for the church and society as a whole. Modernism went beyond logic. It went beyond the scientific method. It became the philosophies of rationalism and scientism. The odd thing is that rationalism and scientism can be very irrational and very unscientific, in fact, contrary to the scientific method, because they seek to make declarations about divine revelations and metaphysical realities. So if that's modernism, what is postmodernism? Well, again, to a large degree, postmodernism is a reaction to this against its excesses. Modernism demanded precision, rational answers in seeking to formulate theories and laws which be absolutes for understanding of the world regardless of your culture. Those truths transcending cultures are rejected by postmodernism. It rejects absolute objective truth and instead supplies a fluid, eclectic philosophy toward life which really is based on and determined by the individual. It becomes autonomous. The only absolute for the postmodernist is that there are no absolutes. Now, admittedly, that's absurd, okay? That's irrational. But that well fits the postmodern mind, which constructs its own particular and personal reality according to their individual understanding. That's why when you're talking with them, it's so hard to get a handle on what do you actually believe? Because it just floats all over the place. Such understanding is dependent upon the individual's experience and interpretation of those experiences, so reality then varies from person to person. What is reality? Truth is considered by the postmodernist to be a contrived illusion, synonymous with error, since fact today could be false tomorrow. The individual then takes bits and pieces from where he finds them, and he formulates a worldview that changes as needed and then places emphasis upon his feelings, his emotions of the moment, regardless of whether that's rational, irrational, or whatever. It doesn't have to fit reality. It's how I feel about it. And so we've changed even the way we speak. Even in our political campaigns, it's become more and more as I feel for you, I feel with you, rather than here's a solution, A, B, C, and D. In the postmodern worldview, situational ethics determines right and wrong according to the individual interpretation of reality. Political actions are determined by motive and desire regardless of actual consequences of those actions. We're still dealing with that, and we will for a long time to come. Worship of God is determined by the emotions and the experience of the worshiper rather than how God receives it. Truth is determined by intent and perception of the individual at the moment, and such truth can change in a few moments and be contradictory by other things they say are true. Some of you have had those kind of discussions. You find out they believe two things are absolutely opposite of each other, and they think there's nothing wrong with that. For them, that's rational. For us, it's irrational. Now, to be sure, this philosophical mindset is actually irrational from the start. Why? They have an insistent skepticism of all other principles in any other type of philosophy. They're skeptical of it. If that's true, they should be skeptical of their own philosophy, yet they're not. Why? Because personal desire and self-justification trump actual truth and reality. Or to put it in more religious terms, we'd say, sin always holds victory over the natural man's heart. He wants what he wants, and he'll justify himself to get it. Postmodernism has risen out of the failures of modernism. The current generation has seen that modernism has not brought utopia to the world, especially when utopia is defined according to liberal goals such as economic equality of outcome rather than economic opportunity, environmental sacredness, and sacredness is a key component there. There are a lot, they are worshiping the environment. It's not to be used, it's to be protected and sacred and worshiped. Moral autonomy without any consequences. I can do whatever I want. No one can say anything against it. And religious pluralism, which means everybody's equal and same. There's no absolutes in religion. You just can't pick and choose. It's also recognized that there is more to life than the material world that modernism has offered. Modernism, which descended into dialectical materialism, was a very poor basis for morality and living a purposeful life. What's the point of your existence? And so the seeds were sown for rejection of it. There's a great longing for something spiritual. We recognize that. We talk to enough people. You talk to enough people. They're looking for something spiritual. But where do you find it? And they're turning to all sorts of things, trying to grab something that will transcend this world, that there's something beyond the physical. There's a reality beyond this. Now, fortunately, because the mainline denomination's theology, the God that they proclaim is one of man's imagination. He is weak. He is small. He is very little aid and comfort when you need him. They destroyed the substance of worship and left only the liturgy. And that descended down into rote tradition. Now that might be attractive to a postmodern, except for one fact. They've held under the theology, which is still modernism's theoretical literary analysis. And let's face it, a dry lecture with boring academics and liberal philosophy don't inspire the worship of anything. You've destroyed the worship. There's nothing greater than you. So why would you want to worship it? They've destroyed the miracles of the Bible, the mystery of God. Why would you want to worship a God who's no different than you are? You wouldn't. Evangelicalism has not done much better because of its own abandonment of biblical authority in favor of man-centered worship, according to the dictates of the latest survey. We talked about that last week. And for a generation that has grown up media savvy, their world is filled with media. Everywhere they turn, it's media. Whatever entertainment the evangelicals can offer isn't satisfying. It pales by comparison of what can be had out in the rest of the world. And then you add the shallow teaching, and there's little substance to the meaning of life and the mystery of God. There's nothing substantial there. The quest of evangelicals, still somehow we got to reach this next generation, so it adapts itself once again to what they think the generation is looking for. What do our surveys say? Oh, this is what they think? Well, we'll work our way along that line of thinking to somehow reach them. So in a real sense, the emerging church is just the next step of the seeker-sensitive outreach we talked about last week, and it's actually just the next phase of liberalism. Now, what's been missed by this whole movement, this emerging church movement, is the utter incompatibility of postmodern thought with the Bible. It is not that the Bible upholds modernism. Understand, it does not. Modernism conflicts with the Bible. I've already pointed out its destructive influence on the church as it changes the source of authority from God's word to man's rationalism and scientism. Postmodernism contradicts the Bible. It rejects the objectivity of modernism, but it leaves the source of authority, again, squarely in man's mind instead of God's revelation. And even worse, the source of authority is now the individual instead of a philosophical system in which at least an understanding of truth could be debated. Now it's just the individual, whichever he wants to think at whatever time he wants. The gospel and postmodernism are mutually exclusive. To adapt the gospel to postmodernism destroys the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ will destroy the postmodern mind. They cannot exist in harmony with each other. Now, what do I mean by that? The good news of Jesus Christ demands a belief in propositional truths that transcend all cultures. It demands repentance of previous beliefs and acceptance of new beliefs, resulting in those truths changing how you live consistent with your new belief system. That's the gospel. A good news. You were a sinner. You can be saved by grace and become a new creature in Christ. That's the goal. We're not what we were. Even our rituals, baptism, illustrates that. I died to my old self, and I've been raised up to newness of life. That's the whole point. The postmodern mind, the postmodern man, he rejects all those truth claims. Let me examine, just very quickly, the basic incompatibilities of the postmodern mind with the gospel. Okay? First, either God exists or he does not. Okay? Exodus 3:14, God says he exists. In fact, he calls himself what? I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. Okay? It's got to be one or the other. Next, either God created the world or he didn't. Genesis 1, Psalm 148, Isaiah 45, John 1, Colossians 1, a host of all sorts of other passages say he did. He said he created it out of nothing. Third, either man is sinful by nature and each individual has personally broken God's commands, earning themselves his just condemnation, or man is not, and his failures and his mistakes are of no eternal consequence. It's one or the other. Romans tells us there is none righteous, all have sinned, and that the wages of sin is death. It's one or the other. Fourth, either God is going to hold man accountable to himself, or he's not. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that he will. He's appointed a man once to die and then judgment. Revelation 20:11-15 details that future judgment of all those who refuse to believe. Fifth, either Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, or he is not. Jesus himself said he is, Luke 22:70. He is Emmanuel, God in human flesh, Matthew 1:23. Either Jesus lived a sinless life, or he did not. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In John 8:46, we find that even Jesus' enemies could not convict him of any sin. Seventh, either Jesus willingly died on the cross as the atonement for sin, the substitute payment for our sin, or he did not. Numerous scriptures say that is exactly what he did. Matthew 26:28, Romans 5:6-8, 1 Peter 3:18, Revelation 1:5, and we could go on and on. That's why he died. That's what he accomplished. Eight, either Jesus physically rose from the dead, demonstrating his power over death, his ability to keep his promises, or he did not. That is the conclusion of all the Gospels. It is the message of the epistles. Paul even goes so far in 1 Corinthians 15 to state that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his preaching was in vain, the Christian's faith was worthless, and Christians of all people are to be most pitied, believing a lie. But fortunately, he goes on the next chapter, or the next verse, but Christ has been raised from the dead. Nine, either Jesus ascended bodily into heaven, from which he would one day return in like manner, or he did not. In Acts 1, it records the apostles were watching Jesus ascend to heaven. An angel appeared to them and said to them, he'd return in like manner. 10, either Jesus will keep his promise to forgive the sins of those who repent and believe in him, or he will not. The message of the Gospels, the New Testament epistles, is that he will. Why? As 1 John 1:9 says, it's because he's faithful and just. It's his character to keep his promises. Since he's already risen from the dead, it proves that he has the power to do so. 11, either Jesus is one day going to return from heaven for his followers and take us to be with him forever, or he is not. Jesus said he would. John 14:1-3. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul details that. 12. Either we can know we are redeemed from our sins and have eternal life, or we can't. 1 John 5:13, the apostle writes, "These things I have written unto you, so that you that who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Not wish, not flip a coin. Gee, I really hope so. No, a confident assurance that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, the main problem for the postmodern mind is that none of those things can be known for certain, since for them, truth is relative and ever-changing. They cannot have absolutes that transcend all cultures, and yet all of these things I have stated here are propositional truths that apply to every human that has ever lived and ever will live. They cannot accept the fact that they are actually sinful as well and accountable to God, since that would destroy their view of morality, which is their own personal code of ethics. And they will argue with you about that. By the way, Romans 2 tells us they're going to violate their own code of ethics anyways. So you can always question them on that one. So how are you doing at keeping your own code of ethics? Oh, you're failing at that too? Because that's the nature of man. That's why we need a Savior. Save us from our sin. So if those things are what are true, and they are, if this is the way it is working in the postmodern mind, how can you use a postmodern mindset which rejects absolute truth to reach people with a message that demands acceptance of absolute truths as revealed by God? You can't. When all is said and done, that is what the emerging church is striving to do. One or the other must give way in the real world. You see, only in the make-believe world of the postmodern can someone claim to be saved and a follower of Jesus Christ and reject his teachings. If you're rejecting his teachings, you're not his follower. You're a disciple of something else. Okay, that's what it means to be a Christian, right? Back to basics. A Christian is one who follows Christ, a little Christ. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Who were first called Christians? Disciples. What is a disciple? A learner, the student, the pupil. And when a pupil is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. That's the purpose of being a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. So to say that you are and reject his teachings, you're not a follower of Christ. You're a follower of something else. Now, there is a wide range of what is believed and even more so of what is practiced by postmoderns, since within that system of beliefs, they're ever-changing, and you don't have to be consistent. You can do anything you want, anytime you want, and change it next week, and it's fine. Well, this has, in turn, led to a wide range of strategies, some of them really odd, trying to somehow reach the postmodern within their own mindset. Now, these strategies range from silly, odd to outright heresy. I found it interesting that in the last couple years, those who identified themselves as part of the emerging church on the conservative end of it are distancing themselves from that now. They don't want to be named with them. They have seen that the dialogue within the community has become increasingly nonsensical, heretical, and so they're dissing themselves for it. Understand something else that within the postmodern mind, reality is not important. It's the discussion of it. And that's why we'll talk about, well, it's the conversation. The more conversation we get, the better. So it's all about telling your story. Reality exists in the telling of the story, not in reality. It doesn't have to be actual. It's just the telling of the story. So those who have been conversant, communicating, are seeing they're getting odder and odder, and they're heretical. And so they're dissing themselves, not wanting to be part of that. They have come to see that there is propositional truth in the gospel that cannot be compromised, so they can't be part of that. Let me give you a few examples of common aberrations that are part of this emerging church. Now, these aren't heretical, but they don't come from biblical practice or principles. In fact, sometimes they're against those biblical practices. First, we're just going to talk about crude language. Ed had an email discussion with a fellow some years ago. He was very crude. I listened to the recording of it. He wasn't only just crude, he was very disparaging of his audience. And Ed wrote him, and they went back and forth. And the fellow sought to justify himself, saying that he believed the Bible was written in the vernacular and that it was his responsibility to use language that would connect with the people to whom he was speaking. However, there's a big difference between being a language that's vernacular and vulgar. Okay? There is a difference. More importantly, Ephesians 4:29 tells us something about how we should communicate. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. What kind of word? No unwholesome word. Well, what kind of word should proceed from your mouth? Only such a word is good for edification, that is building up, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. How does disparaging your audience and using vulgarisms give grace and build people up? Especially when you're disparaging to begin with. Right, it doesn't. It doesn't do that. So here's the question. Those things don't fit. Do we determine our actions, our behaviors, even our language, based upon what God tells us we should do or how I feel at the moment because my audience wants to hear this? Which I doubt that they really want to hear it. All right, here's another one that's become very common. Dialogue instead of sermons. Now, first of all, dialogue is a great method of teaching when done correctly. We find examples of it throughout the scriptures. In fact, our most home Bible studies, a little more dialogue. Sunday school here is a little more dialogue. All right? Dialogue is okay. But if that dialogue is done to the exclusion of preaching, or if it is done in a manner that reduces the authority of the scriptures, we have a severe problem. You see, Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with great patience and instruction. That's what he was to do. That's 2 Timothy 4:2. Timothy was to speak with authority because he's proclaiming the scriptures and calling the people he's talking to live according to the scriptures. This is what God says. This is what we need to do. One of the dangers that can occur in this dialogue, especially as it's been done in the emergent church, is that proclaiming the scriptures is diminished to just one more voice in the conversation. All the people there see themselves as equals in the conversation. Scripture is just one voice in it. That's not true. Scripture is the voice, period. And the other voice it should be is, how do we understand this and do it? Not in competition with it. Well, my opinion is this. I don't care what the Bible says. My opinion is as good as the Bible. Oh, really? You died and became alive again and you're now omnipotent and you're God? I don't think so. Another one that's come up is ancient future worship. Ancient future. Now, that sounds like, well, that is odd. It's a terminology that came out of Worship Magazine, Worship Leader Magazine. And in some ways, it is the next phase that's occurring within this movement. A lot of the folks that have been part of this aren't saying so much they're part of the emerging church movement. We're into ancient future worship. Why? Because they're looking for something of substance. If you have a belief system that is constantly morphing and changing, you want some kind of roots to hang down with. There's something solid. You don't like walking across jello. And that's what they're doing. So you want something that's a little stable. So that's kind of what they're doing. Now, one side of this ancient future worship is, it's just different. It can be different. It's not the standard conservative evangelical form of worship. But there's another side that's absolutely dangerous and heretical. Now, on the it's just different side, it is looking back to practices of the early church, actually not the early church, that's the period of the first century, but more of, they call it the ancient church, second century through seventh century, and trying to find some sort of traditions that were practiced long ago that might help us have meaning in our own worship now. Is that inherently wrong? No, it's not inherently wrong, as long as you understand something about the tradition and why you're doing it. We talked about that last week, right? What's the problem with traditions? Doing them without knowing what you're doing or why you're doing it. They can be good or they can be bad. They could be rote nonsense if you don't know what you're doing. That's the problem with traditions. So some of the things they'd like to do could be great. Liturgy can be beautiful. It can be very meaningful. Or it can just be rote and quaint. Lighting candles is not an anti-biblical thing to do. It depends on the purpose. I know here that we use candles on a couple services. I hope it's not an anti-biblical thing to do, to light candles on our New Year's Eve service as you give a testimony and you light a candle. We're not offering up prayers by the candle. It's just a silly thing we do. Mostly it's because it gets the young kids to come up because they want to play with fire, and they get to play for fire for a while, right? Or if you stand around and you have the candle and you're singing Silent Night, we turn all the lights off. There's nothing sinful about that, right? Okay? It doesn't have to be done, and it doesn't hurt, it doesn't help. It's just kind of something you can do. Another one, devotional reading of scriptures and praying accordingly is okay. I hope it's okay. I really like to take the Psalms, especially. A few of the men I've discipled personally, I've gone through Psalm 145, and I just go through as, let's go verse by verse, and as this verse would talk about something of the nature of God, let's praise Him for that attribute. Or let's agree with this, that this is what we want to do. I will extol Thee, my God, my King. Lord, You are King. You are my God, nobody else. I will bless Thy name forever and ever. Lord, what a wonderful thing that my life doesn't end here, but forever I get to be around Your throne. You see the point? I can use Scripture to prompt me towards prayer and meditation on Him and His Word, if that's what I'm doing. But what happens when it's something else? You know, there's a lot of room for variation. We had a lot of variation this morning. Just our music, right? We went from quite contemporary. I was kind of moving up with that beat, Doc. You know, it was fast-paced there in the beginning, and then we sang something that's 450 years old. It's okay to have variation, right? That's not what we're talking about. The goal is true, genuine worship of God. But there's a different side of it. There is a dangerous and heretical practice as well that come from this ancient future worship paradigm. Because it's not tied to biblical principles. It's simply repeating practices developed in the 2nd through 7th century period. What happened in that period? That is the period in which the mysticism and the liturgies were developed that became foundational to the Roman Catholic Church. These would include things like Lectio Divina. There's repetitive prayers. There's different ways that they will do these repetitive prayers. One's called the Divine Office. There are very particular prayers that are recited. They will use a rosary, prayer ropes, stations of the cross, icons, crucifixes, incense, Benedictine chants, and a lot more. Those of you who came out of Catholicism, well, wait a minute, I remember that was part of Catholicism. This is part of the emergent church, too. They're going back to this stuff. And for that reason, they could be detrimental and even contrary to the true worship. Doug Padgett, as an EMC leader, or ECM leader, Emergent Church Movement, has stated that he has found the act of making the sign of the cross on himself is, quote, a very powerful experience for him. Okay. Very powerful experience. Tony Campolo stated that his, quote, intimacy with Christ has developed gradually over the years, primarily through what Catholic mystics call centering prayer. Really, Tony? Interesting, those who promote the ancient future worship won't go back to Acts. They do not go back to the early church fathers, the first century. They don't go back to the epistles. Why? Because when we go back to that period, guess what we find they're doing? They're doing what we do. We focus in on the apostles' doctrine, prayer, communion, and fellowship. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Justin Martyr in his apology did the same thing. Here's what we're doing. This is why we're doing it. This is why we're not heretical. This is why we really should be seen as a sect of Judaism and not some new religion, not something odd. It's what people have done for centuries and millennia. I want to know what God has said. I want to pray to Him. I want to, for the Christian, commune with Christ, demonstrating His death till He comes. I want to have fellowship with other believers, encourage them and be encouraged by them. So there's some odd things going on. Some of those are very dangerous. There are also practices common with the emerging church movement that are absolutely heretical. And that should not be surprising, since doctrine is not critical to them. Here's a couple of the disturbing quotes from leaders in the emerging church movement that are published in Roger Oakland's book, Faith Undone. This one from Brian McLaren. The book of Revelation is an example of popular literary genre of ancient Judaism. Instead of being a book about the distant future, it becomes a way of talking about the challenges of the immediate present. Well, what does that mean? It means that it's not a book of prophecy, it's just a book to inspire those currently oppressed. Well, that's a change of revelation, isn't it? Okay, he was also honest enough to admit this. Quote, when we change the medium, the message that's received is changed, however subtly, as well. We might as well get beyond our naivete or denial about this. At least he's honest about it. He has changed the message. The change in methodology within the emerging church movement has changed the message of the gospel. Donald Miller, he said this, quote, for me, the beginning of sharing my faith with people began by throwing out Christianity and embracing Christian spirituality, a non-political, mysterious system that can be experienced but not explained. You can experience, but you can't explain it. In other words, his gospel is not founded in proclaiming propositional truths of God. It's instead inviting people to join him in mysterious experiences. Marcus Borg was more direct. He said this, quote, I let go of the notion the Bible is a divine product, unquote. At least he's honest. He holds the fairly standard ideas from liberal theology. The Bible is not from God. Therefore, it has no divine authority. I pointed out the mission statement from Biblical Seminary earlier in the sermon. I want to point out some disturbing things from their 2006 doctrinal statement. Now, they see themselves and understand as a community that affirms a generous orthodoxy and reformed tradition. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, much of their statement of beliefs is quite orthodox. It's fine, though it's stated oddly and raises questions. For example, they avoid describing God in standard theological terms, and they say things like this, quote, he is infinite in his wisdom and knowledge. He is, but they say nothing about is he infinite in other areas, like time. Is he eternal? Space. Is he omnipresent? They don't say. They state that God is, quote, unchangeable in his love. They do not state if he's immutable in any other way. Is it only his love that doesn't change? Or is his character marked by immutability? There are several areas of theology left unmentioned, but what is most disturbing is the statement concerning salvation. And remember, this is a seminary. It should have a fairly long doctrinal statement. It's short, very short. But here's what they said about salvation. Quote, salvation is deliverance from alienation, guilt, bondage, and death, as well as restoration to fellowship, righteousness, freedom, and life for all who trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, to be fair to them, they mention Adam's rebellion in an earlier section. Adam rebelled against God, and it states that this subjected man to, quote-unquote, sin's power. But I have a question. Why isn't the word sin used somewhere in describing salvation? What did the angel tell Joseph? Jesus would be he who would save his people from their sin, Matthew 1:21. John the Baptist proclaimed of Jesus, quote, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. The apostles proclaimed the forgiveness of sins through Jesus, Acts 13:38. The apostle John put it directly, saying that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, you mean it's not alienation? No, it's sin, 1 John 1:7. And that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus released us from our sins by his blood. You see, salvation from sin allows the other things mentioned in the doctrinal statement, so why is salvation from sin avoided? Now, again, I'm not trying to nitpick against Biblical Seminary. Again, I had friends that came from there, and they're doing great. They're good men. But if this is their doctrinal statement since 2006, is this the statement of a seminary? Come on, even new Christians can do better than this one. Something's wrong. And what's wrong is a missional statement that aside will be postmodern. We'll state things in fuzzy terms so that, hey, it can mean kind of whatever people want, and it feels good. You see, the issue of the church movement, of this emerging church movement, and this ancient future worship, it's a serious one. And it's been around us for some time. It's come out of, it's risen because of a quest to reach the postmodern. But postmodernism is antithetical to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that leaves us a big question. How do you reach the postmodern? How do you reach them? The same way you do with anybody else in any culture. You preach the word and you let the Holy Spirit do his work. Isaiah 55:11, God told the prophet, my word will go out, it will do its work, it will not return void. I simply proclaim this is what truth is. I speak the truth in love. I seek to explain their questions. I might point out their absurdities, but I am preaching the word. I'm not going to compromise on what it says. Next is I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do his work, because who is it that brings conviction? It's the Holy Spirit. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is the Holy Spirit that enlightens the mind to understand the message of the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit that quickens the soul to respond in repentance and in faith in the Lord Jesus. Certainly care is taken. Proclaim the message as in a way that's understandable to the postmodern. But we don't compromise the message. Their mindset is to be challenged, not to be acquiesced to, not to give in to it. Jesus said this of himself, or he said this of the scriptures. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. Of himself he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, John 14:6. He also said this in John 8:31-32. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If we are his disciples, we proclaim the same message as Jesus, and we do so without compromise. We are to never retreat, never to give in to those who do not have the truth, but attack us because we do. We can stand firmly on this. Why? Because we follow Christ. If this is the way he did it, we shall do it the same way, allowing the Holy Spirit to convict the postmodern mind with the truth. Not try and use the idea that there's no absolutes to bring them to the truth of an absolute. We have an absolute truth. We proclaim it. Let's pray.